Well, good morning. I discovered kind of late that Chad wouldn't be here to make the announcements or Chris here to lead the singing. So it's just my show today, okay? My apologies for not arranging for others to take care of some of those things. Anyway, the announcements are in the bulletin. There's nothing really special going on this week. There's some things coming up in a couple of weeks on Sundays that are noted there. So please take note of those things. Now, let's take our hymnals and turn to number 697. 697, God of our Fathers. It starts with a kind of a, well, if we were using wind instruments, we'd call it a fanfare. I'm not sure that it's appropriate to call it that with a piano, maybe a flourish, but whatever it is, it's a distinction without a difference, I know. All right? But that starts with that, that flourish, and we're only going to do that on the first stanza. After verse 1, we'll come straight back to where the verse begins for the subsequent stanzas, but we will sing all four verses. Let's stand together as we sing number 697. Dr. Bryant, newly retired Dr. Bryant, would you open us with a word of prayer, please, today?
Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful bounty to us. We're most blessed to be your children. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the service today. May your name be honored and glorified in all that's done. Amen.
Please be seated. Turn to number 699. It's just one page to turn there. Telling a couple people this morning. Sherry and I were in a Walmart on Friday, and there was a clerk stocking the produce, and he's talking to one of the other stock clerks, and the other clerk said to this guy something about this being a holiday weekend, and he replied, "Holiday? What holiday?" And the other clerk said, "Well, it's 4th of July." He says, "Really?" He said, "Wait, we're not celebrating the 4th of July this year. There's no independence." And I thought, they made an actually arguably valid point. Okay. I think we should acknowledge our independence. It's hard fought, hard won, and it's not all gone yet, but I think we're watching it circle the drain. That's something should be a matter for prayer. But it's just interesting that I overheard that conversation just among a couple of stock clerks in the grocery store on Friday. Let's sing number 699, America the Beautiful. We're going to sing just the first three verses, just because I want to end with a sentiment that's expressed in the third verse. Number 699, verses 1 through 3. It's going to seem like we're changing subjects, but we're really not. For all of our celebration of American independence and the liberty we have in this land, our hope of salvation has never been in the geopolitical system or the sociopolitical system. Our salvation doesn't come from Washington. It doesn't come from the state capital. It comes from the Lord himself. Let's stand together as we sing, "My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me."
Thank you. Father, we're so thankful that your grace has planned it all. And as we think of your hand of mercy, Lord, we just ask that we would be found faithful and that we would do those things that are pleasing to you. And even now, as we give back a small portion of what you've blessed us with, pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all that's said and done today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you didn't get a copy of the outline when you came in, but like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. He has them with him there. We return to Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter. We're coming into the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Here in chapter 7 of Matthew, in verses 13 and 14, as we've already seen, Jesus has said that the only way into the kingdom is through the narrow gate that admits one onto that constricted path that leads to eternal life. And he says in verse 14, that gate must be found and that only few do so. Therefore, no one, you know, stumbles through the gate inadvertently. Nobody gets on this path by accident. it's a way, he said, that demands much of those who follow it. It's completely opposite to the broad, easy way that most people find and follow. Further, in verses 15 to 20, we've already seen that there are many false prophets who are trying to lure people away from the right door, the narrow gate, to the broad gate that leads to the easy path, that leads to destruction. Now Jesus is going to give us another reason that few enter that narrow gate of salvation, and this is that of self-deception. J.C. Ryle said this, he says, the Lord Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount by a passage of heart-piercing application. He turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. And that's, end quote, that's a valid warning, a valid summation of what's going on in these final verses. It's vital to note, too, that Jesus is not speaking to a group of atheists or agnostics who reject religion outright. Nor is his audience made up of pagans, heretics, idolaters, and apostates. He's talking to a group of devout Jews, of one version or another, all right? You've got the priests, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the average Jewish citizens there. They're all the people in his audience are devoutly religious people who acknowledge the God of the Old Testament as the Creator God. They're looking for the King that he promised. And they all believe that they are on the road to heaven. When he's warning, many of them are rushing headlong to hell. That should strike fear in the heart of most who sit and listen. MacArthur makes this comment. He says, quote, there is almost no limit to the means by which men can be deluded by Satan, by other men, or by themselves. It is therefore of immeasurable importance to recognize and be on guard against beguiling of every sort. But the most important objective is not to identify all the many deceitful ways, but to find and follow the one true way. End quote. Right. Now, in the closing text of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm dividing it in two portions, one part for today and one part for next time. Jesus is describing two different categories of people who are self-deceived. In verses 21 to 23, which we'll look at this morning, are those who say but don't do. And then in the final verses, verses 24 to 27, are those who hear and don't do. And so there's two different aspects to the failure of the self-deceived. So I've titled these two sections, Beware of Empty Professions and Beware of an Empty Response. We'll look at that one next time. But for this morning, our text is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name performed many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we ask for your blessing on our reading of your word and on our study of it this morning. And as we consider what Jesus said on this day and the, in some ways, terrifying warning that he pronounces here, Lord, I pray that we will be understanding of what he says and how it applies to us, or it might apply to us, and how it would impact how we present the gospel, that we might represent Christ the way we should. Lord, we long for the day that he returns. We pray that we'll be found faithful at his coming. Lord, speak to our hearts today through your word, and if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need and turn to the Savior even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the word translated Lord in this passage that shows up several times in this passage is the Greek word Kyrie. And the Jews sometimes used that word the way the Romans typically did as basically a title of respect and honor. In Roman usage, it could be applied to any political, military, or religious leader or teacher, just as a title of respect, almost like sir in English today. However, the double use of the word Lord, Lord, is particularly from the Jewish lips, would indicate more than just respect. By using the double use of the title, Jesus is making it clear they're using it as a substitute for the name, the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, which is a name they would never speak, partly because it's almost unpronounceable. We kind of guess at the pronunciation of the name. It's just spelled with four consonants, YHWH, if we transliterate from the Hebrew. But they considered that too holy to speak because of the warnings against taking God's name in vain, and they took that relatively seriously. They just found ways to work around it. They were careful not to pronounce some names. So they would use this title, Lord, and even double it, Lord, Lord, to indicate that's what they had in mind. The point Jesus is making here, first of all, the first main point, is that calling Jesus Lord, Lord, is insufficient. I'll comment more on that in a moment. We'll look at a couple of other passages too. But even though they were acknowledging him as God, using this title this way is to acknowledge who he is as God. The people here being described claim to have acted by your name. So they're acknowledging him as God and claiming to have acted by his name or by his power, really, is what that means. It's by your power, your authority, that we've acted. We've done these things in your name, as your representative. In fact, they use the phrase, in your name, three times, he cites, three times in this one passage. for emphasis. It's in connection with each of the three works of power they claim to have performed. He said, they said, they first of all, they had prophesied in your name. We've prophesied in your name. Now that can include, usually when we think of a prophecy or to prophesy, as making predictions of the future. And it can include that, but that's not what's at the core of the meaning of the word. many of those that we consider prophets did, in fact, in the Old Testament, make predictions of future things. And we talk about Revelation as a book of prophecy in that regard, because it's looking forward to things not yet fulfilled. So many of them did. However, it's worth noting that while much of the book of Daniel includes predictions of things yet to come, the Jews never considered Daniel a prophet. All right, Daniel was considered a statesman, but he didn't hold the role of prophet because he wasn't a preacher. The basic meaning of the word to prophesy is to proclaim a message from God. It is to teach God's word. It is to proclaim God's word. And so there is a sense in which every time you share God's word with someone else, you are performing a role of a prophet in proclaiming God's word to someone. That's what I do every Sunday when we get here. But I am not a prophet in the sense of having some special revelation that is new. If I tell you something that's not consistent with what this book says, then I'm a false prophet, as it were. All right? We are restricted to this. We're not looking for new prophecies. But throughout the Old Testament, we read messages from God, sometimes through true prophets who were denouncing those who claimed to speak for God but didn't. And they were pointing out the false prophets. Jesus was just warning us about false prophets that would come. The New Testament mentions a few false prophets. It warns of many more who will come, as we've just seen in the previous passage. Well, Jesus says that these claimants to a place in the kingdom not only will claim to have spoken prophecies or have prophesied in your name, they will claim that they had cast out demons in your name. That's another claim. The second one, they said they'd cast out demons. And throughout history, even today, there are many people, mostly charlatans, who have claimed to do so. Exorcists to come and purge evil spirits. it's not to say that every exorcism is false, but I would put little stock in someone who proclaims themselves an exorcist. All right? But some will say, well, that's what we did. We cast out demons in your name. And they will, he says, there will also be those who come and say they have performed miracles in your name. Perform miracles. He says many miracles, actually, is their claim. Now, these are all religious people. Some of them will be professing Christian people who have served in some kind of presumably gospel ministry, but are counting on the spectacular nature of what they've done to validate the genuineness of their faith. That they think they're going to get into the kingdom because they've done something spectacular, because we've done these things. We've prophesied. We've cast out demons. We've performed many miracles in your name. Jesus tells them, I'm going to come back and take some of this apart in a minute. Jesus tells them, secondly, that having performed works of power is insufficient. Not only is it insufficient to call him Lord, Lord, that to have performed works of power is insufficient evidence that you should be admitted to the kingdom as well. Even when done in his name or by his power or authority or for his glory. Now, how are we to understand these claims? Different proposals have been offered, and I think that several of them have merit. I'll mention first of all the one that's a possibility that I think is probably the most remote of possibilities, but still I'll acknowledge the potential that it is possible that some of these who make these claims have been used by God in their unbelief. They've been used by God in their unbelief. Can we think of any examples in the Old Testament or in New Testament where people were used by God while being unbelievers to say things that were prophetic or to do things? Yeah, Balaam comes to mind when he was a false prophet and wanted to, he got hired to pronounce a curse upon Israel, and every time he started to talk, other words came out. And what came out wasn't a curse, it was something else. And the king wanted to kill him because he was not doing what he had been paid to do. He says, look, I'm trying. It's just the things come out that's not what I meant to say. And so Balaam actually ended up pronouncing blessings on Israel when he'd been hired to curse them. There's an event in the life of King Saul. That was, by the way, in Numbers chapter 23. I've given you some references for these. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, it's in the life of King Saul, and by this time in his life, he's already become apostate, but this event says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied. We don't know what he said or what that was all about, but there is that example in the case of King Saul. Even in his unbelief and rebellion, he was used of God in some way. In the New Testament, in John chapter 11, verse 51, the wicked high priest Caiaphas unintentionally, unwittingly prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. That's what John records. And so there are some whom God has used in some way to speak through them for His glory in spite of their unbelief. I say that that's a possibility that some of these claimants are fit in that category. I think it's pretty unlikely that any of the three I've just mentioned while standing before the Lord will say they should be able to come into the kingdom on the basis of what they did on that. They weren't really trying to please God or to speak for Him. But I'll acknowledge that is a possible category where some of these claimants, into which some of these claimants may fit. Another, I think more likely, possibility is that many of these claimants have been used by Satan as counterfeits. Probably unwittingly, in many cases unwittingly, I guess. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus will say again that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, he's talking about in the last days, but this has a connection to the last days as well. This passage we're looking at in Matthew 7, because he talks about what he will say to them in that day, which is, again, a reference to the judgment to come, the final days. Paul mentions in Acts chapter 19, there's a group of unbelieving sons of Sceva who were Jewish exorcists who were making their living by casting out demons. Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians of the coming of false signs and lying wonders of Satan that will come with all power in the last days. They're only lying wonders if they present themselves as acts of God when in fact they were acts of Satan. That's what makes them a lying wonder. I suspect that many of the people that Jesus is talking about that will stand before Him on that day and make the claim to having prophesied or cast out demons or perform miracles in your name that He will reject and say, I never knew you, many of them will fit this category. They are people who have been, they've impressed their audiences. They've even been self-deluded in many cases into thinking that they were working by God's power when in fact they've been used of Satan as a counterfeit. I think that happens a lot more often than maybe we like to admit. There's also a third possibility. Another possibility is that many of these people may simply be making false claims. Jesus doesn't say that they will have actually done these things. He says that they will say that they have done these things. Many will say to me in that day that we've done this. The fact they say it doesn't make it true. Now, he does not ever say that these claimants are lying about what they've done, but neither does he say that they actually did the things they claimed. I actually think he implies the opposite. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. The expression, not everyone, indicates that some, but not all who make these claims will be admitted. Some really do, or some really have done these things in his name. Cast out demons, performed many miracles and prophesied in his name. And in fact, were appointed by him to do those things. Some of the most prominent of them are the apostles themselves, none of whom have done any of that by the time Jesus makes these comments in the Sermon on the Mount. All of the apostolic signs and wonders, all of the miracles performed by the apostles occur later than when Jesus said this. And so he's not saying that everybody who makes these claims is lying or that everybody who makes these claims is going to be rejected, but there will be many. And the point is, don't trust your profession of God, Christ as Lord, Lord, and don't trust what looks like miraculous acts as necessarily proof that you are, in fact, his child. That should be startling. It's a profound warning. He says that many did not do this, and I think we should note that the designation many is parallel to the many who will enter the wide gate onto the broad way that leads to destruction in verse 13. So what does he say is true of those who will be admitted into the kingdom? It is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven that results in admission. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, I want to take a minute on that expression, Father who is in heaven, a title for God. It shows up, it's used 16 times in the New Testament, 14 of them in Matthew's gospel. Father in heaven. The other two appear in Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, once in each verse, and that's a parallel passage to this passage here. It's the only times in Matthew's gospel, of the 14 times this title for God is used in Matthew's gospel, six of them are in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the last of the six in the Sermon on the Mount. I can give you the references for the others if you want them. But if you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, we've been taking a long time going very, very slowly through the Sermon on the Mount. But the first time it's used is in chapter 5, verse 16. And the Father who is in heaven is the one who is glorified by those who see your good works. They will see your good works and glorify the Father, your Father who is in heaven. In chapter 5, verse 45, he's the one who is emulated by those who love their enemies. In chapter 6, verse 1, this Father in heaven is the one who will not reward you when you practice your righteousness before men. In chapter 6, verse 9, he's the one whom we are to address in worshipful prayer, our Father who is in heaven. In chapter 7, verse 11, earlier in this passage, he's the good Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children who ask. And then here, the sixth use of this phrase is a Father whose will is to be obeyed. That's Jesus' teaching on the Father in heaven summed up in the Sermon on the Mount. With this final use, he says that admission to the kingdom is not on the basis of any mighty works you might have done, any prophecies you might have proclaimed, but on the simple obedience to the will of the Father. There's one time in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where Jesus uses that same Lord, Lord expression. Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So once again, it's connected to obedience. I realize that I have to tread very carefully here because I don't want to imply that I'm teaching a works salvation. That is not at all what I mean to indicate. But what Jesus is saying here is a warning that one does not get into heaven simply by claiming Christ as Lord or by making a profession of faith. You say, now wait a minute, doesn't that conflict with Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 10, excuse me, verses 9 and 10. Turn to Romans 10, 9 and 10 for just a second, and let's read that passage again. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We know this. Romans 10, 9 and 10. For with the heart a person believes. I'm starting in verse 10. I meant to start in verse 9. Romans 10, starting with verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And now, so shouldn't that mean if you call him Lord, Lord, then you're on your way to heaven? Look at the next verse. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So I understand that even in this passage about recognizing Christ as Lord in order to be saved, there is within the passage the connection to obedience, because that faith in Christ as Lord results in righteousness. It affects the way we behave and the way we live. So even in that passage, so I'm not violating Romans 10, 9, and 10 when I say that what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23, that obedience is an essential aspect of genuine faith. Obedience is an essential aspect of genuine faith. It's inseparable from it. If someone claims to have come to faith in Jesus Christ and nothing changes about the way they think and the way they act, they've not been converted. The foundation. Why can we say that? Well, if we think about it and kind of break it down, what are the things God commands that we do? Well, there's a long list of things that He expects of His people. But the most foundational command of God that we are expected to obey is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts there. And so the very act of faith is an act of obedience. Paul talks about the obedience of faith, which includes that idea. So if the foundational command of the Father is to believe in Jesus Christ, then one cannot truly obey without believing in Christ Jesus as Lord. You have to start there. So calling Christ Lord and acknowledging Him as your Lord is the first act of real obedience. But it is possible for someone to say it and not mean it, and not truly be obedient to the Lord. But what Jesus says repeatedly, and what Paul teaches throughout Romans and in his other epistles, is that everyone who believes in Christ as Lord will obey Him. Now, we're still sinners, and our obedience will never be perfect this side of glory. That's no excuse for not doing what we can to try to obey as best we can. But we still fail to obey Him perfectly. We will not obey Him every time, every day. But the genuine believer will not be comfortable and complacent in their disobedience. It's been said that, and I've put quotes around this, that God's will may not be the perfection of the true believer's life, but it is the direction of it. Okay? God's will may not be the perfection of the genuine believers, of the true believer's life, but it is the direction of it. We ought to be so inclined. It ought to be the natural inclination, or the supernatural, if you will, inclination of our hearts, is to become obedient. It's easier to explain this negatively, to be honest with you. It's not that a true believer will always be in perfect submission to Christ as his Lord. If that's the case, we've all failed. And none of us will ever get into heaven. But rather, it is that no one can be a true believer who lives in defiance of Christ's authority. No one can be a true believer who looks at Christ and says, "You can't tell me what to do. It's my life. You're not the boss of me." Okay? If that's your attitude, you're not saved. It's my life. I can do what I want with it. It's not up to you. Leave me alone. I just want a ticket into heaven. Right? Well, you just boarded the wrong train. defying his authority and choosing to live in disobedience, in knowing disobedience to his will, and still expect to get to heaven on the basis of your religious activity, is to make a false profession. It's to call him Lord, Lord, while living a life that says you're not in charge, that says otherwise. I'm not going to say that a true believer can't ever get to a place of rebellion. They can, but they'll never be comfortable there. The most miserable person in the world is not the lost individual. It's the Christian who's out of the will of God. It's the Christian who's living in disobedience. Fourthly, making a false profession results in condemnation. Making a false profession results in condemnation. They're denied entrance for professing what they did not possess. That's what Jesus says back here in Matthew chapter 7. I'm not going to let them in because I never knew them. It's not that I used to know them. And by the way, God, Christ as the omnipotent God or omniscient God knows everybody. So there's a difference between who he knows and who he knows. Okay, he knows those who are his. My sheep hear my voice, and they come. I know those who are my sheep, right? He knows all of those who are his as his, while he is also aware of everybody because he is omniscient. So he's not denying his omniscience, but he's making the distinction between knowing and knowing, if you will. But what does Jesus mean? Who does Jesus mean are going to be refused entrance to heaven? What does he mean by saying that some of these are denied because they are professing something they didn't possess? Who fits into that category? Well, there's one group that I would call simply, first of all, the intentionally insincere. There are people in probably, I would argue that in almost every congregation anywhere in the world, there are people who are there for one reason or another other than genuine faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's true in a group as small as ours, but that's always potential. These would include those wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about a little earlier that are among us by stealth, seeking to harm God's people. But there are a lot of people who are just behaving according to other people's expectations. They're just doing what mom and dad said we're supposed to do. And they're just there because that's how they've been brought up. That's what they've been told is expected of them. Young people from Christian homes often grow up in church doing what their parents, doing what their youth leaders, doing what their pastors or teachers expect, but never coming to personal faith in Christ themselves. That's tragic. We have to remember that attending Sunday school, memorizing verses, singing songs, or conforming to certain grooming standards never saved anybody. None of that's going to get anybody into heaven. Well, but look at all the verses I learned. I had perfect attendance in Sunday school for 8 years. Okay? You know, that's really not going to be cause for admission. What'd you do with Jesus Christ personally? Well, I got baptized. I've talked to people who want to tell me, I'll ask them, tell me about your profession of faith of Christ. How do you know you're saved? What do you believe about Christ? Well, I got baptized when I was 11. Okay? Well, you know, getting wet never got anybody to heaven. Baptism is a personal testimony of what happened inside. But you're not going to get to heaven because you went into the baptismal tank in church or just had water sprinkled on your head. Even consecrated water in some contexts is what they think they've done, all right? But there are teenagers and adults in most congregations who are putting on a front because somebody expects certain behavior from them, and that's just how they act when they're at church. Or maybe that's how they try to act all the time. But there are others of the intentionally insincere who may have other motives, not just because of what's expected. Sometimes it's because they're seeking personal gain. They may have joined a church in order to impress somebody, may have joined a church in order to fit into a particular group, maybe to get permission to date somebody whose parents won't let them date if they don't come to church. People have all sorts of reasons for where that might involve personal gain. There are certain places and certain situations in the socio-political context of our world in which being a member of a church can boost your socio-political standing in the community. Not so much Clark County, but in a lot of places, that's true. In most of the South, that's true. You'll see businesses post Bible verses or a God bless you or something, or the little ichthus fish symbol or something to indicate that they're believers, when they may or may not be, but it's good for business. Because a lot of the people are churched, at least. And so sometimes it's for what they can get out of it, for political reasons or for economic reasons or for social reasons. There might be people in any church that attend the church, who have joined the church, who are employees of the church, even people on the ministerial staff or even pastoring a church, who are there for what they can get out of it, not because of their genuine conversion. Now, there are those who are purposefully hypocritical. They're going to be among those who are refused entrance to heaven. But it would be dangerous to assume that they're the only ones who are going to be rejected. Christ's warning actually implies that a large percentage of the people that he says this to are going to be surprised by that ruling. They're going to be surprised by that, and they're going to object. There are going to be a lot of people who stand before him in the judgment who think their outward appearance of belonging to Christ guaranteed that it was real. And they're going to protest, "I was sincere, I tried to please you, I did all these things." And so another group, besides being the intentionally insincere ones are kind of an obvious group. Another group are those who are the sincere followers of a false theology. The sincere followers of a false theology. Now, there are some who are maybe easier targets than others. I've mentioned the Mormons from time to time. The Mormons believe that they're going to inherit eternal life. But the Christ that Mormonism claims to follow is not the Christ of Scripture. It's a distorted Christ. It's a false. Mormonism is a false cult. They are not a Christian sect. They are not a Christian denomination. Mormonism is a false cult that follows a false Christ. And they are on the broad road leading to destruction. Now, by and large, Mormons behave in a way that is socially conservative. That doesn't make them saved. It does not make them Christians. They are sincere followers of a false theology. Jehovah's Witness is another group, although Jehovah's Witnesses would rarely say that they were following Christ because they don't recognize Christ as God. And they recognize him as a son of God, but not the son of God and the eternal son of God. They see him as a created being who is less than God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses think their salvation depends upon their efforts. Now, followers of cults like that may be surprised when turned away, when face to face with the risen Lord. But I submit that the shock is going to go a lot deeper for the devout Roman Catholic who stands before the Lord and is trusting their church affiliation to get them to heaven or the church's intercession to get them to heaven, when in fact they are not saved. Now, I'm not saying that every Catholic is necessarily lost. But if there is a believing Catholic, it's not because of their church's theology. It's in spite of it. Membership in the Catholic Church will not get one into heaven. Performance of the sacraments, the recitation of the prayers, the veneration of Mary, the repetitive sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. Some of those things are blasphemous. Some of them are idolatrous. And they are all indicative that Catholicism is also a false cult. When we talk about various Christian denominations, I never include Catholicism in that picture, in that mix. It is significant, I think, that the same Roman Church is now embracing much of modern charismatic theology of miraculous sign gifts, claiming to heal, claiming to cast out demons, doing marvelous works in the name of Christ. And many people doing those things have been deluded. They're following another Christ. They're not following the Christ of the gospel. They may be very sincere. Most of them are quite sincere. because they're terrified into thinking that maybe this they haven't done enough. But those who are following false theologies, even in their sincere trust of the system to save them, will be among those who are rejected because they are sincere yet wrong. Jesus will, they'll be surprised, but Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. More subtle, similar to that, the one I was just talking about, the sincere followers of a false theology, are the sincere followers of a distorted gospel. The sincere followers of a distorted gospel. This strikes a little closer to home. And I submit that much of the true gospel of Christ is missing from the modern charismatic movement. Now, again, there are a lot of people who are caught up in the charismatic movement are probably truly saved. But there is such a strong emphasis on works and experience that many people in that charismatic context routinely ignore or even flatly deny what's written in the Word of God. They're seeking special revelations. They're seeking spiritual promptings for their guidance rather than relying on the Bible. They may have all kinds of amazing experiences. They may be witnessing what they think are apparent displays of power, but those things do not prove they are Christ's. There are lots of people in churches like that and others who have been deluded and led astray to their own condemnation by a gospel that has to be validated by some kind of ecstatic experience or some kind of power encounter, they may call it, or a prophetic word of truth. I've heard those expressions used. As troubling as that is, it's even more frightening to consider the possibility that many in our own evangelical or fundamental churches might be among those refused entrance because they're following a distorted gospel. I grew up in an era of easy believism that was popular in fundamental churches in the 50s, 60s, especially the 60s and 70s. High-pressure sales techniques, gimmicks, tricks, other forms of manipulation to get people to respond to an incomplete gospel. Jesus loves you. Well, isn't it true Jesus loves you? Sure it is. But what's remarkable about that is he loves you in spite of the fact that you deserve damnation. And if you're not going to deal with sin, then you haven't dealt with the gospel. You haven't presented the gospel. It's been evident in personal evangelism. It's been evident in evangelistic meetings. During that era especially, into the 80s, we pretty much were outgrowing it by the end of the 80s. The long emotional plea at the end of every service to ask Jesus into your heart. Every church service is an evangelistic service. You remember those days? God's people never being taught anything. We're telling people to go out and witness to their neighbors and trying to win their neighbors to Christ, but we haven't even taught them to worship the God that saved them. Could it be that the shallow theology, the careless commitment of many evangelicals and fundamentalists of our own generation is due in part to that so many of them never really got, some of the pastors never really got saved when they grew up. They made empty professions of faith, and they think that's, you know, they're buying into this church's entertainment picture, that model, because they grew up in a context where they came to church to be entertained as kids. We send them off for their classes to have fun while we have big people church, and now those kids are now running church, and they think it should be about what it was like then and a lot of fun. That was the subject of the workshop that Tegan Jose did on the juvenilization of modern American worship that Sherry and I attended a couple of weeks ago. It's vital to see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus is denouncing these people not for what they professed, but for what they actually did. In verse 23, if you're reading from the New American Standard, you see a portion of the verse is in all capital letters. That's what this translation does anytime there's a quote from the Old Testament. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, is a quotation from Psalm 6, verse 8. If you look it up, it reads a little differently if you back up and look it up, because your Bible has it translated directly from the Hebrew. This is a quotation from the Septuagint. It's from the Greek translation that was in use in Jesus' day. He's quoting he's just quoting it from the Greek Septuagint, Psalm 6, verse 8. I'm taking those clauses in reverse order. I want to consider, first of all, those who practice lawlessness. They're denounced for practicing lawlessness. Now, the word practice is a present participle. It denotes continuous, habitual action. It's a pattern of life. It's not that anybody who ever commits something that would be considered lawless is practicing lawlessness. This is a pattern. This is the way one has chosen to live. And lawlessness itself is the disregard of law. It's the disregard, particularly the law of God. Another way of putting it would be anarchy. Those who practice anarchy. But in when we think of anarchy, we think of it in the geopolitical context rather than in the religious context. Lawlessness has more to do with, and that expression of that form of the word has more to do with our regard or disregard of God's instruction. It may be outright defiance, but it is still lawlessness to simply consider God's will trivial or irrelevant. We've all heard the trivialization of obedience in the expression that it's easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. Right? That is to encourage lawlessness. That's a concept that is in itself lawless. Well, God may not want me to do it, and I may not be able to get permission. When we apply it to God, it may be that God won't give me permission to do it, but He has to forgive me if I ask. That's to presume on His grace. And God has never promised to forgive presumptuous sin. Dangerous way to live. If your attitude is, I can do what I want, God has to forgive me, I just need to repent and He'll forgive me, but I can do whatever I want the rest of the time, that is to practice lawlessness. And Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's letter C. They're ordered to depart from me. Now, that's a pretty stern pronouncement. In verse 22, when he uses the expression, on that day, this is what he will say to them. He's talking about the danger of making false profession right now, but the impact that will have in the eternal judgment, in the day of the Lord. It is on that day that he will command, depart from me. He'll use that expression again in chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41, in one of his parables of the kingdom, Jesus says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That verse, by that statement, is linked to Revelation 20, verse 15, where we read the Lord speaking, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So all these verses connect around that theme of depart from me. So when Jesus commands depart from me, he's not just saying get out of my sight. It includes damnation in the lake of fire. You know, sometimes we may tell somebody depart from me just because, okay, I don't want to deal with you right now. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is absolute, utter condemnation. Damnation in the lake of fire. However, the most hellacious of all the horrible circumstances in eternal damnation is not the fire. It's absolute and final separation from God. Depart from me. Jesus said. And I submit that no person alive has ever had any concept of what life apart from God and His mercy might be like. They may ignore Him, they may defy Him, but they are still kept by Him nevertheless. But when Jesus orders, "Depart from me," that's all over. Now, He will continue to maintain them. If He didn't continue to maintain them, they'd cease to exist. Understand? Everything's upheld by the word of His power. By Him, all things hold together and consist. Even in their eternity in hell, they're being maintained by Him, or they would cease to exist. By His decree, they're being maintained. However, this decree, "Depart from me," separates them utterly and eternally from His merciful provision, which they enjoy every day by having air to breathe and a heart that beats and food to eat. They're defying Him. You say, well, why didn't God, if God would withhold that from them now, maybe more of them get saved. He didn't want them to get saved because they want what they can get. He treats everybody with this kind of mercy. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives everybody something. But that's all they'll ever get from Him. But there's coming a time Jesus will declare, "Depart from me." And that leads to the utter desolation of total godlessness, which I submit is beyond the human ability to imagine. So what do we do with this? This dire warning. You know, this has been a real downer of a message, I know. Peter instructs that we must examine ourselves to see whether you were in the faith. He says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. So as it applies here, make sure you're believing in the genuine Christ of Scripture. Make sure your profession of faith is genuine and that you're actually practicing the faith you profess. It's not just about calling Him Lord. It's about allowing Him to be Lord. It's not about being perfectly, entirely submissive to Him, because that will never accomplish on this side of glory. Because we're still sinners and we still have a sin nature that causes us to rebel. As Paul says in Romans 7, the good things I know to do, I find myself not doing. The evil things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. So we talked about that last Sunday night. Adam and Eve, Satan said, if you eat this fruit, you'll know good from evil and you'll be like gods. Well, they knew the difference between good and evil. They recognized the good and couldn't do it. They recognized the evil and couldn't escape it. It was Satan's trap. And that's the condition we're all in. By God's grace, we can occasionally obey. And we can start a pattern of obedience. But if we're content to live in a pattern of disobedience, then I would suggest that we need to examine whether we're really in the faith. And that's the call that Jesus is making here as He's wrapping up this message. There will be one additional warning about illustrated with two different builders. Those who hear and do not do. These are those who say and do not do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.